Today is the third Sunday before Christmas Sunday, and I, for one, do not think that one Sunday is sufficient in the year to prepare our hearts and souls to remember the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Hence, a lot can be said for the season of Advent. Traditionally, Advent is a season which begins on the fourth Sunday leading up to Christmas, and so this year, Advent began last Sunday. And it is a four-week period in which Christians prepare their hearts to remember that the day that God took on the form of man. Advent, from the Latin word adventus, means coming. It is a time that Christians set aside, I guess, and they relive and they remind themselves of the time in the world was waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. But this season is not only valuable for us in remembering what Jesus was promised, that remembering of the prophecies of that Jesus would come. It's not only valuable in remembering the first advent of Christ, the first coming that is, but it helps us to prepare ourselves and to keep our focus on where our hope should lie. Our hope lies not on the things of this world. We do not set our hopes on Christmas trees or presents or holidays for that matter. But our hope is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So Advent is something that we can apply to ourselves in the lead up instead of spending the whole year just speaking generically about the incarnation of God and then coming down on 21st of December or the Sunday around Christmas time to think about Jesus. And that in mind, we got together, the elders, and we thought that we should have a preaching sermon that leads us to Christmas. My hope is for us in Providence that as we lead up to that wonderful day where Christ was born, or the remembrance where Jesus came into this world, God took on the form of man, that our souls will gladly rejoice in adoring God for what he has done in Jesus Christ and his Spirit. But it helps us also to incline our souls and incline our affections and yearn towards this same Jesus coming back again. That is what I would like us to think about and focus and incline ourselves and mold ourselves to yearn for that time. That we would be a church that genuinely prays with the Apostle John at the end of the Bible when he says, "Come, Lord Jesus." So, four sermons leading to Christmas. The first today, we're going to be looking at what it means to be created in the image of God, what it means to be in the likeness of God. Then next week, God willing, we'll be looking at what happens to this image when we pursue anything but God. And then the following 2 weeks, preparing our hearts to anticipate the incarnation of the exact likeness of God, the very image of God himself in the form of a man, and that man, Jesus Christ. Now, there is a lot of groundwork we need to get through today, and I'm unsure whether we'll get through most of what I want to say today. No, I'm actually sure that we won't get through most of what I want to say today, but I believe that these four sermons that we're putting together will prepare our hearts and our souls to see God and, well, to see Jesus Christ, God through Jesus Christ more so than we ever have before. And I want to start by running through the first chapter of the Bible, and I pray, I really do hope that the Lord will fill us with His Spirit, that we would desire to know more of God. And you know, the only way that I know and I can help you know more of God is to teach you and help you delve deeper into His Word. This is where we're heading for Christmas Day. I've already got the question that I want answered. I hope to answer this question on Christmas Day. Why did Jesus come, and why is Jesus going to come again? So I figure to try and answer this question, we must first start at the beginning of the story. So let's do that. Now let's see what the Spirit of God illumines to us. But before we head to unpack God's words, we need His blessing upon this sermon. So let us pray. Father, it's no small task, the pursuit of You. So, Father, as we stumble and as we work our way clumsily around Your word, Lord, allow Your Spirit to show us the truth. Allow Your Spirit to edify us. I pray that we as a church will come to know more of You. So that when Christmas Day comes, Lord, my hope, our hope, is that we would know more of You than we did last Christmas, O Lord. Help us with this. Only You can do this for us. And so that is why we pray. Father, we need You. We ask for Your Spirit, that we will be able to see You, Father, through the Son. Speak to Your servants now as Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to begin by giving John Calvin's introduction to his colossal theological work, which he called the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is how he introduced his book. This is what he says. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. See what John Calvin is saying? He's saying the moment that you start to contemplate who you are, your mind sends you to contemplate who God is, and vice versa. You want to know who you are. You want to know your purpose. What is your composition? What makes you tick? You must then reach out to understand God. For without knowing God, you cannot know yourself. By knowing what you are and what you were created for, not only gives you insight into who you are, but also reveals God to you. So let us begin by seeing God through the first chapter of His Word, that we may reveal something of God and thus reveal something of ourselves. However, before we go gung-ho into the first chapter of the Bible, let me set some ground rules for us. Let me tell you what this chapter is not. This chapter is not a science paper. Genesis was not written to explain to us the origins or explain to us in detail the origins of the cosmos. Moses is not writing this book so then future generations in this year, 2016, may be able to get some clues to justify the Big Bang theory. Its purpose is not to formulate any cosmological theories, nor to give credence to creation science. You know, we could look at the word for day in Genesis 1 being yom, and then we can work out and discern that actually it could refer to 24 hours or a length of time. Conclusion, well, God could have created the world in 6 24-hour days or a long period of time. That's not the purpose of this chapter or this book. This chapter is not a historical paper either. Genesis 1, and quite possibly all the way to 11, is not written to provide a historical account of God's created humanity. After all, in the big scheme of things, when was Satan created? Where did he come from? What about the angels? When were they created? Who is Cain supposed to have married in Genesis 4:17 that bore him Enoch? Cain builds a city. Where do these city dwellers come from? Doesn't tell us. Genesis 1 was not written to give us clues as to the age of humanity, nor to document a chronology of history. Its history is selective. Genesis must be read through the lens of theology, what is revealed about God, what we know about God. Or more importantly, Genesis must be read Christologically, meaning what is God showing us or revealing about himself through his promised son, Jesus Christ. That's how we read Genesis 1. What was once hidden in mystery to the people of God before Christ is now revealed to the church through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That word incarnation, fancy term. Being born, birthed, skinned, as in brought skin into a being. Thus, when we read and look back to Genesis through the lens of Jesus Christ, we start to see that it's not a science paper and it's not a historical account. It doesn't help us to decide what Yom means. And you know, this is how Jesus understood the Bible. In Luke 24, as two disciples walked the road to Emmaus, Jesus, a little frustrated with his disciples, explained the Old Testament by showing how it pointed to himself. Luke 24, 26, was it not necessary, says Jesus, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus understood the Old Testament scriptures to be shadows, to be pointers that directed the attention of God's people to the Messiah. Well, the Messiah has now come. Folks, he's already been here. Be there, done that, got the t-shirt, and now we yearn for Jesus' second coming. So with this now said, let us begin to unpack Genesis 1 and point out to you what God is doing with his creation. That the Lord help us. Let me steer you to see that from the moment that God creates, he has an intention and purpose for his creation in every moment. Look how it unfolds, and let's begin with verse 3. If you have your Bibles, good time to crack them open. I'll be going through in detail to verse 28. So, God creates light and then separates light from darkness. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day and the darkness, and he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Light is created with a purpose, to separate light from darkness. Look at God's next action, verses 6 to 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separate the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. On this second day, God creates the heavens, which includes the skies. You can see that there's a little number next to heaven, and if you have the ESV, you might have a number 1 or number 3, and it says it can also refer to the skies above. God has now created both a celestial expanse of the heavens, which we can call space, and the skies, which are the clouds that occupy it. The next day of creation, we read in verses 9 to 13, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And now, in this dry land, we see God allow it to flourish, to grow. And notice that God begins to use secondary agents, that is, he starts to use means to grow things on this earth. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed. And now we start to read and hear an echo. It's like God stutters. He's emphasizing the vegetation. Plants with seeds and fruit trees reproduce according to their own kind. We're going to read it three times here. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and the trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. Now the creation matrix is set. 3 days. One, day one, God creates light. And day two, he creates the expanse, the heavens and the skies. And day three, he creates the earth and the seas. And now look what God does with his creation for the remaining 3 days. Verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God begins to fill his creation, to assign duties, even to the stars and the moons above. They were created to separate night from day, mark the seasons of time and years, to give light upon the earth. And now listen to the command for those planetary objects. Verse 16, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Day four, God starts to fill what he's created in the first and second day. God starts to fill his creation with elements that have purpose in their creation, but also to govern, to rule their respective spheres. Day four, God fills the heavens above, space, with stars and moons and gives them purpose. You are to rule the day and the night. And now the fifth day, God, what do you think he's going to do? What did he create in day three? Create the skies and the seas. So what's he going to do now? He's going to fill them now. Day five, God fills the skies and the seas. Pay attention to the refrain, according to their kind. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was quick. And now listen now for God's speech, his blessing, verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. The fish of the sea would fill the seas, rule the seas. The birds of the air would fill the skies and rule the skies. So far we have seen this. Day one, God creates light. And he tells light that your job will be to separate light from darkness. In day two, God creates the expanse of the heavens and the skies. In day three, God creates the earth and the seas. And then in day four, he starts to fill each sphere. Day four, God begins to fill those various spheres of his creation. So God fills the expanse of the heavens with stars and moons, assigns them the duty, a task, your purpose. Separate night from day, mark the times and the seasons, give light upon the earth to rule the heavens. But day five, God fills the skies with birds, the seas with the sea creatures, and gives them a blessing and a mandate in one: be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters, rule the skies and the seas. The blessing is to be productive, to grow, to flourish, to rule your sphere of creation. It is the mandate that we see here for the created order. The birds in the skies and the sea creatures that swarm the waters are to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill environments. And by filling, they are ruling, they are dominating. God is a God of life, a God of growth, a God that strives forwards, a God that empowers, a God that desires flourishing. God is not a God of death. He's not a God of decay, but a God that moves towards future blessings. Then on day six, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Do you get the impression that God wants us to understand that there is a distinction to be made by the amount of times that he says according to their kinds? The animals come forth all according to their own kind. I wonder if God is building up to something. And then we read verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over all the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God now creates man in his image, in his own likeness. Man is not created according to any other kind of creation, but man is created after the likeness of the uncreated God himself. No other creature on this earth or in heaven has this blessing bestowed upon them. Did you know that? That none but mankind has the image or the likeness of God on them, not even angels. And so we do not forget or mistake our identity. God says without ambiguity in the next verse, 27. So God created man in his own image. Back to front now. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Are you tying all this together? God, in his mighty power and in his prerogative, as the creator of all things, begins to create light. He starts to organize order out of chaos. In day two, he creates the skies above. In day three, creates the seas and the earth. And then day four, he starts to fill his creation. He makes the creator order flourish. So on day four, the expanse of the heavens, God fills with the stars and the moons to provide us with time and light. And then day five, the skies above, God fills with the birds of the air, the seas below. God fills with every sea creature imaginable and gives them the blessing of reproduction. And then day six, the land, God fills it with roaming animals. And then God's greatest creation, man, is brought about in his own image, in his likeness, and he places man before the whole of the created order in his, as his image bearer. He places him above all of God's creation and tells them to subdue it, to have dominion, to rule over all the earth. Verse 28, and God blessed them, straight from female and male, male and female, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God, for a task: to flourish and to have rule over all the earth. Man was created in the image of God to represent God, to reflect God's kingship by being his vice regents here on earth. Do you have the picture in your mind? There is a being outside space, matter, and time, and then says, let there be light. And he creates all these things from nothing, and then he places our grandparents on this earth, and he says, rule it for me. And now we're in a hall in Barragup. So what does it mean to be created in the image of God? God intended, God's purpose for humanity was for them to subdue and have dominion over the created order. This was to exercise authority that only God ultimately possesses. God created man in his likeness and given the mandate for dominion. So just like God has ultimate dominion over his creation on earth, humanity, man and woman, as God's image bearers, were given the task to exercise that dominion as God's representative, to reflect his rule on this earth on behalf of God. That was your purpose. That's the first aspect of being created in God's image. This is what Adam was supposed to do. Just like God created the earth and then began to fill it, Adam, with Eve, was given the task to represent God and begin to fill the earth themselves and then rule it as God's representative. So, why create the female? If Adam could just rule the earth, subdue and have dominion, why create the female? Reproduction, yes. But is that just it? Couldn't God just keep on human? Why the female? This brings us to another aspect of our created image, the likeness of God. You know, quite often we stumble in this question. We sometimes think that has God created us to actually look like him? So we, like a humanoid, as God got arms and legs and we just created in his image like that, and we're expecting God to be the same, and then we ask the questions, well, is he really male or female? You know, is he androgynous? But our image and our likeness to God is not so much found in the looking humanoid, as in the arms and the legs, but being created in the image of God has more to do with the vocation, the calling to why God has built you and created you, the purpose to your creation. Created in the image of God is less to do about our physical appearance and more to do with why he created us. And this helps us to reason why the woman. If it's not so much about appearances, why the female? And it's because humanity was created to image God, to reflect God, to say something about God. Adam and Eve were created in a certain way to say something about God. And that what the female provides is the social aspect of our humanity. You know, we are like God and reflect him in that God does not exist as a solitary being, but God is perfectly united with his Son by his Spirit. And so, man complements woman, woman complements man in a manner that reflects the social fellowship of the triune Godhead. And so there is built within each and every one of us a need for a separate yet distinct person to make us one, to reflect the triune God, who is three distinct persons united as one essence. Everything about the creation, everything about created humanity was designed to reflect the Creator. Everything. God creates man and woman to be His representative on this paradise that He has just created in Genesis 1. It is God's purpose to create man and woman to display and say something about who God is. And eventually, the unity of man and woman would become a metaphor for Christ's love and the church. You know, Paul talks about this, and he says that it's a mystery and it's profound. Marriage wasn't invented by man. Marriage was made by God to show us something about God. In Ephesians 5:31, we read, Paul, dumbfounded, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Look what he calls it. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Man and woman were supposed to reflect, display, and tell the created order, everyone around them, something about God. You and I are living portraits of God. We are not the painter. So we cannot repaint our portrait. Although we try, and the world is trying, we are the portrait of God. You see, being created in the image of God and His likeness has so much profundity that the Apostle Paul can't understand it. And yet in 2016, we're redefining aspects of humanity. And yet, we're speaking about the image of God. Makes me think, what happens when we start thinking about same-sex couples or transgender people? What is that telling you about God? I would like someone after the service to come and tell me something about God in that. Because I cannot see how God is making these people and saying, "Now look at me." There is more to male and female than just sex drive. God creates Adam in His image to reflect Him, to say something about Him. Then He creates woman, not another man. And He says, "Now that says something also about me. Now I join them together. Now it says something about Christ and the church. And I can't understand it," says Paul. "So now we go around and change it. What must God be saying?" And by the way, that's a parenthetical, so that's another sermon. We are created by the divine Creator. Can you imagine? I don't know about you guys, but if we saw the Mona Lisa, and Van Gogh was still alive, and we just walked up to it and drew a little mustache on her, would you be outraged? I would be. Imagine the painter. He would be completely out of his nut. Now, how about if I got a human being and I started mucking around with it? What do you think God's going to be doing? He's the creator of the human being, and I'm playing with it. Then I get marriage, and I start playing with that. Because I have the power. What do you think God's going to be saying about there? Humanity was supposed to live in this paradise. In this paradise as the means by which God showed His beauty, His imagination, His goodness, His power, Himself through His image bearers. We are supposed to be a living and active display of His very being. Have you got that in your head? Like, I'll lose metaphors, like a mirror. Everything that we do says something about God. You know, we are His creation that identifies our Creator. You know, after a while, I'm sure you could recognize a sermon probably written by me. Or you could recognize a painting by Picasso now. Or you could recognize a piece of music from Bach. Or you can recognize some poetry from Dr. Seuss. We are living creatures. As living creatures, we're to be recognizable as belonging to God by the image we reflected. The way we conduct our lives is supposed to reflect the way God conducts Himself. Take it back to Genesis. God creates, flourishing, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. That is the fivefold mandate. That's why you're built, because God showed the example. We think that this image of God, you know, may not be... I know some of us may think this is old and no longer valid and it's lost in the antiquity of Scripture. I get that. But you know, even Jesus added something to this concept of the image and the likeness of God and what it meant. You know, there's a part in the Bible when the Pharisees, and depends on which gospel you're reading, could be the Pharisee, the scribes, or the high priest, but they walk up to Jesus and they ask Him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus answers with a slightly cryptic response. But I think we can see the connection now. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew 22:19. When they're debating about should we pay taxes or not, Jesus says, I love my Lord. I wish the way He speaks. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought Him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then He said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Can you see what He's saying? Whose likeness is on you? What inscription can people see written all over you? Can the world work out the image that you reflect is God's, and therefore you are not rendered to the Caesars of this world? And if you are God's image bearer, if you have God's likeness and inscription written on your soul, then give to God the things that belong to Him. You belong to God if you have His image upon you. You know, we think we're our own. We live our lives as though Wally's now midlife, just making my own life plans as I go through my life. But providence, there is an inscription written on my soul. God has made me to reflect Him. I am made in His likeness. I have an image to portray, and the image is of His great self. And the inscription that He has written on me says, His. And this is how Adam and Eve were brought into this world in Genesis 1 and 2. See, our image reflects the object of our worship. Our image reflects the object of our worship. Adam and Eve began reflecting as the object of God, as the object of their worship, and they ended up reflecting anything but God. So what happened to their image? What's happened to our image? And that's what we're going to look at next week. Let me pray. Father, it is profound how Your image is on us, that You have given us this mandate to go out, to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth. And Father, we thank You, Lord, that it's not just about progeny, but the Great Commission as well, to multiply people that will be your image bearers, Lord. But at the same time, the mandate was given to rule and have dominion, and we have lost that. Help us to understand our created selves, that we are not our own. Be with us, Lord, and continue to show us more of yourself so we may know more of our own selves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.